At the beginning of each session, I try to link back to the previous lesson by means of a short summary to set the stage for the study we are getting ready to start. For the lesson of February 7th, I did this by summarizing the last part of Hebrews 12, where the writer mentions God shaking everything loose that is created and leaving us with what is unshakable, namely His presence, His provision, and His work. This is what I was summarizing and was not trying to link the earthquake in Haiti or any other natural disasters to a punishment from God. For further review of chapter 12, listen to the previous lesson. Now, chapter 13.
So last week we finished chapter 12 of Hebrews, and we're going to start chapter 13. We're going to actually finish the book, hopefully, today. I quit rambling on and start talking. Hebrews, if you remember, when we started the book of Hebrews, I went through what the book of Hebrews was meant to do, why the book of Hebrews was written. And the writer of Hebrews had some very specific things he wrote the book to do. One of them was to dispel in the Hebrew Christians the notion that God was this distant, scary, faraway person that they couldn't get close to, they couldn't touch, they had to turn their face when he came in their presence. And he wanted to really impress upon them the New Testament view of Christ as the symbol of the Lord. Now, he was approachable, and he's looking for a relationship with us. It's not some far-off, scary, distant thing. So last week, we talked a little bit about that, and at the end of chapter 12, he comes back to that recurring theme and talks about Christ as the high priest, and he talks about how important it is for us to recognize who he is, and that relationship that he wants to have with us is really, should be the king of our thoughts. It should be something that we focus on. You know, there are all kinds of little rules and regulations that we think up and are part of our Christian traditions. But God wants a relationship with us, and he wants us to love him, and he wants us to come to him, and he wants us to talk with him, and he wants us to listen to him. And all of the things that you get with a close relationship, not some distant, faraway thing. You know, our society is getting more and more distant in so many ways. You know, we used to go visit people. Then we picked up the phone and called them. And now we send them emails and text messages. You know, so we're getting these walls built up where we don't sit down face to face and have discussions with people. And I'm guilty of that. We're all guilty of that. And we need to come back to a more relationship-oriented thing with not only our brothers and sisters in Christ, but also with the Lord. I mean, we don't email God, but, you know, we have these kind of distant, vacant prayers that are, you know, little homilies that don't talk about specific needs, but just pray in generalities. And while those are nice and God likes to hear from us, he really wants us to open our hearts to him, and he wants us to listen to what he has to say. And so chapter 12 sort of finished up with that discussion. And also it had a discussion about how God will shake us and shake us loose from everything that's created and leave us with nothing but what he's given us. And we had a little bit of a discussion about how the incident in Haiti sort of brings that to focus in our minds. You know, we know their buildings were poorly constructed, but you know, with a whatever it turned out to be a 7.1 or 7.2 earthquake, God effectively reduced all the man-made things in Haiti to rubble. And what they're left with is their faith in God. They're left with their life, their faith in God, their spirit, their hope. And people are trying to say that, you know, trying to keep that going. And every day, you know, we had, if you haven't been paying attention, we had earthquakes in Yellowstone last week. I mean, 8 or 10 of them over the last 2 weeks. We've had mudslides in California. We've had torrential rains in California. We have an earthquake over near Japan. We have tsunami warnings in Japan. We're having earthquakes in China. We're having snowstorms in the Northeast. All sorts of things are happening in this world to remind us that as smart as we think we are, as well controlled as we think we've got things, God actually has more power than we do. And when God wills something to happen, when God wants to shake us loose and shake all the loose trappings away from our lives, he has a way of getting our attention. We see it personally, you know, we see it personally in catastrophes that happen to us where God really wants to get us our attention. And that could be from financial things, it could be from health things, it could be from just feeling oppressed by the world. All of these things come to pass in our lives. And what they should do with us is bring us back to what's unshakable, what's unremovable, what's unravelable, you know, and that is our faith in God, our hope in the future, our unbelievable peace that we get and joy from God. And so in verse chapter 12, the last part of it, he reminds us of that, and he reminds us how important it is for us to think about that. And it's not just for the Hebrew Christians of 60 or 75 A.D., whenever this book was written about that time, 75 A.D. It's really for all of us today. It's an enduring legacy we get from this book because it's a human condition. We tend to fall back on what we can do, what we have control of, and all the plans we've built and all the schemes we've built for our futures and all that. But just in a moment's time, God can take that away from us. And we need to be putting our weight, putting our force on things that are more permanent. You know, I watch with some interest when they show these houses sitting on the cliffs in California. And you know that they're one mudslide, one forest fire, one earthquake away from being in the ocean. And people have millions and millions of dollars invested in these properties. And at God's will, that can be shaken and taken away. And how are we as humans? We build our lives on the things of our own creation as opposed to the things of God's making. And how this writer calls us back to the very bedrock of who we are and why we exist. And so it's important to do that. And in chapter 13, he really goes through an epilogue for the verse. And we're going to try to get through it. So let's take a look at chapter 13 of Hebrews, verses 1 through 6. He turns from some global advice to some very practical advice here. It's really important for us to understand. And the first one of them is the marks of a Christian life. So the first six verses sort of give us some idea of marks of a Christian life. And he says, keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are being mistreated as if you yourselves are suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? So if we think about these things, and I'll kind of recap them for you so that we know what he's talking about. The first thing he says is we need to keep loving each other. We need to have brotherly love. We need to love our friends. We need to love our family. We need to love brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to do it in a very important way. And so, you know, again, it's personal relationships, it's things you do, it's, you know, ways you help, it's all sorts of things. And this church is a very caring, giving church. And what we have to do is make sure we don't let that slip away in the crisis of the day. You know, we're all under some level of stress. We all have sorts of things going on in our lives. But one of the ways we deal with that and get that peace of God is by taking some of the focus off of us and putting it on others in need. And if we can do that, we'll show brotherly love, but we'll also provide a peace to ourselves that gives us some contentment in what God has called us to do. So keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. What does that mean? What is that? What kind of a mark of a Christian would that be? The first one is brotherly love. This one is...
Show
you careful, people. Yeah, and not necessarily your brothers, but others as well. And so he's talking about hospitality. And of course, one of the things, you know, in the Middle East, in the Far East, hospitality is a big thing. And one of the reasons for that, and I'll just tell you, and it's probably it's true in the early part of America, it's certainly true in the time that this was written, that there were things called inns. Innkeepers had inns that people stayed in. but they were filthy. They were dumps. People didn't really want to stay in them. Plus, they were expensive. If you were a Christian, you probably didn't have a lot of money in those days because the state found ways to keep you from making money or keep you out of the commerce things. They just made it hard for you to survive in the world in which this was written. And so when people would travel, they didn't sit down and say, all right, well, I'm going to go to Jackson, Mississippi. Let me see if there's a Courtyard by Marriott there, or if there's a Motel 6 or a whatever it is that you like to stay in. We look them up on the internet, we make a phone call, and we book our place to stay. They didn't do that. And the way they survived was they knew Christians in an area, and they would travel, and they would show up, and these Christians would take them into their homes. And so they would entertain people. And they weren't always like them, but they were fellow travelers. And so their hospitality was a big deal. And the writer makes the point, if you're hospitable to everyone, you will at some time entertain an angel unaware of it. You will entertain somebody that God has sent to test us and to see how we react. And that may be an angel, it may be someone God has sent, but he's just reminding us to be hospitable. As Christians, we need to be hospitable. And then he says, remember those in prison as if you were fellow prisoner, and those who are mistreated. So not only do we have brotherly love and hospitality, but we also have sympathy for those that are in distress. Most of the prison goers he's talking about here were not prisoners for, you know, for cause. They weren't prisoners because they stole something. They weren't prisoners because they killed somebody. They were prisoners because they were Christians. They were prisoners because they refused to do what the state asked them to do, because they did what God told them to do. So many people were put in prison by this. And so he makes the point as if saying, remember it as if you were there. Think of them as you. And do we don't see so much in this country today people in prison for speaking God's word. Although we may be coming to that point in America, but we're not there yet. But we do see Christians that are in distress from a lot of different things. And we need to help them like it's us. We need to work with them like it's our sister, our brother, people that we can deal with and help. And those who are mistreated. So, you know, we need to do that. So we need to have some sort of a sympathy for those in distress. These are all marks of a good Christian life. And then he talks about purity. And he says, marriage should be honored by all. What an interesting concept. You know, in today's world, marriage is not honored by all. Marriage is held up to ridicule. And certainly within the Christian community, marriage is an honorable institution. But you get outside of the Christian community, and it's not so honorable. People get married for all kinds of reasons. Certainly love and covenant is not, in large part, why they do it. And so marriage is something that they can, it's kind of like brushing your teeth, you know. You can do it or you can not do it, or you can skip a day or two. And, you know, but marriage is not like that, not a covenant marriage, because God wants us to be honorable at marriage, and he wants us to be faithful. He says, in the marriage bed be kept pure. That is an interesting thing as well. You know, that speaks against adultery. It speaks against, you know, all sorts of sexual things. And you can't pick up the paper today without reading about that. I mean, in most cases, it's not even worthy of reporting unless it happens to be, you know, John Edwards or somebody like that, somebody or the governor of South Carolina, somebody who's you know, whose profile. And of course, they hold it up as a ridicule. They hold it up as, you know, waving it as if it's, you know, some Christian thing that they want to wave under our noses, that even these people have that kind of problem. And we see that every day in the press. And then he talks about, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. You know, he gets a little bit away from just husband and wife and gets off into meddling here, because he starts talking about immorality sexually. We see that today again. We see you know, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, you know, all sorts of relationships that people want to have. You know, the men with little boys. I mean, so many disgusting things that we have that go on in our life today, and it's put in front of our faces so that the more we see it, the more we begin to become tolerant of it. And he lets us know, I mean, this is in 65 or 70 AD, God will judge immorality. So whatever we do, whatever we think, God will still judge immorality. And so he's saying, as a mark of a Christian, you should stay away from that. You should, you know, be pure. You should keep your marriage pure. And then he says, keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. Boy, how do we need to hear that today? You know, we talk about Paul, who says, I'm content in whatever state I am. And not meaning the state of Georgia. You know, he means whatever condition he finds himself in. He's content because he knows that God has a plan for him. And, you know, so we need to be that way too. And the love, it's not money that's the problem. It's the love of money. It's what we do to get money. It's the things we put, the things we do against our better nature to get money. And people do this all the time, and we see it. And a lot of people who come to church and come to the Lord late in life will tell you all sorts of things they did in their early lives that were really money-grubbing kinds of things as we look at them today. But to them, they were climbing the career ladder. They were doing this. And who they stepped on didn't matter, you know, because they were the king, and they wanted to get to wherever they were going. But from a Christian perspective, that's not what God wants us to be. He wants us to be free from the love of money, and he wants us to be content where we are. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 31:6, and he quotes Psalm 118:6-7. He says, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. That's Deuteronomy 31:6. So he's saying that whatever you have me. God will be there with us. Wherever we are, as a Christian, we'll have him. He'll be our companion. He'll be our come-alongside person. He'll be somebody we can trust, somebody we can go to. So I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you. And then he says, so because of that, we should say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, and I will not be afraid. Psalm 118 is also kind of parody of Psalm 23. The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? So if God is with me, who can be against me? Another paraphrase of that we see in the Bible. So all of this becomes kind of the characteristics of us, or part of the characteristics of a Christian, and we should think about those, you know, as we do our lives. And so he's finishing this book sort of summarizing what he wants them to think about and how he wants them to remember what he's written. And he wants them to remember their leaders. And he starts in verse 7, and he says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now he tells us to remember our leaders. So we need to remember our pastor. We need to remember those who are in authority over. We need to pray for them every day. But he also gives them a little bit of instruction. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. So as a leader, as a pastor, you know, we should speak the word of God to people. Not only in what we say, but in how we act. Because how we act speaks sometimes far louder than the words we say. You know, we can see that in government today. People will say one thing, and we're all sitting there saying, you know, they have no more intention of doing that than the man in the moon. They're trying to, they think we're stupid, and they think if they say it, we'll believe it, and we'll never check up on it. And politicians do that. A lot of people do that. They just say whatever they think is what you want to hear, and it's not part of their conviction. And for us, we have to be somewhat discerning to be able to, you know, I won't use the word that I was thinking in my mind, but there's a detector that you can stick up, and it's, you know, the detector goes off, and you say, you know, I'm calling, you know what, on that, because I think that's not right. Privately, I'll tell you that, but I'll tell you on recording. But anyway, so, you know, we all have that little detector in our brain. Sometimes it's real sensitive, sometimes it isn't, but we all can sense when somebody is, you know, stretching the truth, exaggerating, or trying to tell us something that we know is not true. And so he wants us to remember our leaders and pray for those that speak the word of God to us. Then he says something interesting. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now we know that. We know that Jesus was the same before he came to earth, when he came to earth, and now that he's gone back. He may have been in different forms when he was with God and with us, but Jesus is the same. You know, Jesus is our creator. Jesus is our deliverer. He is our healer. All sorts of adjectives we put with him, but he is all of those things. He has always been all of those things. He was those things when this was written, and he will always be those things. And that's the point he's making, that no matter who we are, whatever inconsistencies we have in our life, Christ can be that one consistency for all of our life. We can be somebody we can depend on who will always be the same. And then he goes on to talk about some things that are a little hard to understand, and I want to take a minute. When I write a letter, or let's say when Paul wrote letters to a lot of churches. And when he wrote a letter to the Philippians, let's say, he wrote a letter and he talked about a lot of different things. But when we read his letter, we don't actually know what prompted him to write it. He can say what it is, or he can say, now I hear among you, brethren, you're having this kind of a problem, and here's what I have to say to that. But a letter is a one-sided conversation. You know, if you hear somebody on the phone in the other room, and you can hear their voice, and unlike my sister, that you can't hear her when she's conducting on the phone, and my wife, Vicky, can sit on the sofa and hear everything she says, she hears both sides of the conversation. But if you're hearing one side of the conversation, you don't really, I mean, you have an idea what's going on, but you don't really know everything the other person says. So this letter to Hebrews has some things in it that he's addressing. We don't know exactly what situation prompted the discussion we're about to read, but I think there's some clues that give us an idea. And I just wanted to say that before we start, because you may say, what in the world, what does that mean? You know, that's kind of a bolt out of the blue. It comes in from nowhere. And so let's take a look at verses 7. I'm not doing very well on time, but I'm going to do it. 7 and 8. And he says, I already done 7 and 8, sorry. 8 and 9. I'm behind in my notes. 9. I want to do 9 through 16, actually. So 9 through 16 says, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. The high priest carries the blood of animals into the Most High place as a sin offering. But the bodies are burned outside the camp. I want to stop there for a minute. We don't know exactly what he's addressing, but we can infer a couple of things from what he's said so far. Do not be carried away by strange teachings. Something is going on in this congregation he's writing to, having to do with strange teachings. I don't know what they are. We can infer what they are. But it says, it'd be good for your hearts to be strengthened by grace, not ceremonial foods. Now, ceremonial foods, you know, when we do ceremonial foods, they're like, you know, if we celebrate the Passover as a Christian, or when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the bread and the juice become ceremonial, sacramental elements that we take. So I want to kind of relate it to that. They had a lot more of those things in the Jewish religion than we do. And the one specifically he's talking about here, which I think relates to us, is the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, which is the day the priest does, and we talked about this, where they kill a bull, they lay hands on a goat, they kill one goat, they send another one into the wilderness, they all the sins of the people are put on this goat. He's called a scapegoat, and we send that scapegoat into the wilderness to take the sins of the people away from the city. But in that ceremony, the bull and the goat, the first goat, were killed outside the city limits. They took them outside the gates of the city, and they killed them out there. They captured the blood, and they burned the bodies outside the city because they wanted that sin offering to stay away from the tabernacle. They wanted that sin offering to be away from the people. And they brought the blood back in to pour on the altar. So that's kind of what he's talking about here. And he says, But he wants our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not ceremonial foods, which are of no value to eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. There's a little different twist here that we don't see yet, so I want to continue on. And then he says in verse 12, and so, because the bodies of the bull and the bodies of the goat are burned outside the city, and so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Now, we know that Jesus was crucified on the cross outside of the city. What he's doing here is he's equating the death, burial of Jesus with the sin offering of Yom Kippur, where the sin offering was taken outside the city and the body was burned. And we know the body of Christ wasn't burned, but it was buried intact. And so he's making a point here, which I think is interesting, and I'm not sure why he was writing it, but I think that there's a couple of inferences from us. One is whatever ceremonial foods he's talking about relate to the body of Christ, or he wouldn't make this bridge the way he's doing it. So the only thing I can think of, and very prevalent in this day and time, somewhat prevalent today, by the way, in Christian churches, so I'll just make this point. When we take the Lord's Supper, and we take the bread, and we take the juice, we do it in remembrance of our Lord, right? But there is a teaching that some faiths do, and the Jewish Christians at this time did. They thought that when they actually took that bread and put it in their mouth, it became the body of Christ. And so they were eating the body of Christ. Kind of a gross thing to think about. And when they were drinking the blood, they were actually drinking the blood of Christ. The point the writer makes is they have no right to that because the body of Christ was a sin offering. It was never intended to be consumed. Just like the bull and the goat were burned, the offering was in the blood of Christ, not in the body of Christ. So he says, it is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them. When we take the Lord's Supper, we say it's a symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's a symbol of Christ's body. We don't believe it's actually the body of Christ. We believe it's a symbol. And by taking it, we don't actually take in God's body into our body when we take it. But what we do is we symbolically connect with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But in the Hebrew, where these Hebrews were, apparently they were thinking, because an old pagan ritual said that when you would give meats to burn to a god, you would give them to the god, and then you'd take part of them back and you would eat them. And that would mean the god is now in your body. You had taken part of this consecrated food and it was now in your body. So part of a pagan religion, part of the pagan worship process, was to take that offering food and bring it back into yourself so that you became a part of God, or God became a part of you. Now we know that when the Lord comes to live in us, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us, he's living in us already. So we're not taking in the bread to be a part of God, we're taking in to remember him. And he makes the point of saying it's of no value to those who eat. So our value is in the grace of God that we get by doing this, not in the actual partaking of the food or the drinking of the juice. Kind of an interesting thought. You know, we'll never really know what he was writing about because we don't see what triggered his mind. But the answer, excuse me, to the question does give us some insight into what things he was addressing by the way he phrases things and the points he brings up. So, I mean, there could be other solutions for this, I suppose. This is the one that comes to my mind, that they were doing something ceremonial regarding the body of Christ, which for Christians really becomes the ordinance of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so I think that's probably what he was talking about, although he never mentions that in these terms. And so he says, and Jesus also suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through his own blood. So his blood, again, poured on the altar, metaphorically, is what cleanses us of our sin. It's not the eating of the body. It's not the flesh. It's none of that. It's the blood of the Lamb that we, as Christians, that's so important to us to know that we've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And 13, he says, let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for a city that is to come. So in our remembrance of him, we should remember that he died as a sin offering. And we should bring all of our imperfections, all of the things we're ashamed of, all of the things that we want to give to him, and we ought to take them and lay them at his feet. And we ought to remember that it's not the city of Jerusalem that's sitting there now that we're longing for. It's the new city of Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem that comes at the end times. And that's the point he makes here. That it is, we are looking for a city that is to come. And then in verse 15, it says, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips that confesses his name. And do not forget to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. So if we're not going to sacrifice his body, the sacrifice of Christ is a one-time event. What do we do as Christians? We sacrifice with our praises. We give him what he wants, which is the praise of our lips, the joy of our heart, the prayers, the relationship that we have. And that's what we have. And we sing the song about, you know, the sacrifice, bring the sacrifice of praise. And that's an important song, and it comes out of this kind of, these set of verses. And then he says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. He's basically there saying that we ought to give thanks for our leaders and obey their teachings. Now, we understand that the leaders he's talking about here are those that speak God's word to us. This is not necessarily governmental leaders, although there's other teachings about being, you know, good civil citizens within the kingdom. But he's saying that so that their life would be a joy. Now, 3 John chapter 4 is the verse I want to go to there. 3 John verse 4. If some of you are fast on the sword drill, look that verse up real quick. It's a very short verse, because that's the joy he's talking about here. After Hebrews, before Revelation. 3 John, verse 4.
I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth.
So, not only for a parent, but for a leader who's charged by God to teach and to preach and to shepherd people along. There's no greater joy than to know that what they've done has made a difference, that what they've done has guided people to the Lord, that they have done, been faithful to that. So we should always be encouragers to our pastors and leaders. We should always tell them that stuff has been meaningful, that it's going to help, because that is the joy that they get. You know, certainly working with all of us is a joy for the pastor, I'm sure. But we could help him if he knew that what he was doing makes a difference in our lives, and that what he was saying was important to us, and we learned something from it. So we should always, with our leaders, be willing to encourage it and tell them that. And then he goes on in verse 18 to say, brothers, pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. Particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work on us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom glory be forever and ever. Amen. So we see in verses 20 through 22, really kind of a giant run-on sentence, but it's really what it is really a benediction. And he closes the book with a benediction that may the God of peace through his covenant come to each one of us, and come through Jesus, who is the great shepherd of all of the sheep, and equip us with everything good for doing his will, so it's pleasing to him. And we should do this for the honor of Christ, to whom be all glory forever and ever. Amen. Then in verse 22, you can read verses 22 through 25 as a P.S. P.S. Brothers, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written you only a short letter. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released. If he arrives soon, I will come with him to see you. Greet all your leaders and all God's people. Those from Italy send you their greetings. Grace be with you all. So the writer of Hebrews closes this with a little personal note. It says he wants them to pray for him. He wants to be restored to come see them. We don't know who, as I mentioned earlier, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. I think it was probably Barnabas. But I don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. Certainly they were a strong Jewish tradition, but also a lot of Greek tradition. Barnabas fits that very well. You know, Barnabas was a Cypriot, and he was a Jew, and he knew all the Greek ways, but he also knew the Jewish laws. So he fits it very well. He's an encourager. You know, he was with the Lord. He was with Timothy. He was with, you know, Paul. He was with all of these folks. So I think he's a likely candidate. And then he passes his final greetings on like he would in a personal letter. You know, say hi to everybody from all of us here. The people from Italy, we don't know whether he wrote this from Italy or not, but the people from Italy say hi also. And then he ends with the final benediction that so many of these letters close with. Grace be with you all. You know, so the book of Hebrews starts to bring us closer to God, the God of the new covenant, and the God of grace, not the God of laws, not the God of all of the other rules and regulations, but the God of grace. And so he closes his letter with asking for that peace and grace of God to be with all of them. And, you know, there's a lot of things that you can look at here. You know, God is the God of life. You know, we talked about God being resurrected from the dead. We talked about the first fruits, and the church of the first fruits really being the church of believers. That we're all believers, and when we go to heaven, we'll be believers there. He calls us in here the church of the first fruits. He promises God will equip us for everything he asks us to do. He promises God will be with us in everything he asks us to do, and he asks for God's grace and peace. I think it's important that we pray that for ourselves. I'll say this. Next week, we're going to start... I'm going to do two separate books, both of them fairly short. And then I'm working on another lesson plan that's sort of outside of the biblical study, but it's more topical. I want to do the book of James next week. Follows right after Hebrews, short book. Then I want to do the book of Galatians. So those are the next two books we're going to do. And then I'm working on thinking about a time study of the church age that talks about the things that happened in the church from the death of Christ through today in terms of time, key events. Not from a historian's point of view, but from God's point of view. What are the things that are religiously significant that happened during the timeline of what we call the church age? The church age is that time between the time of Jesus' ascension to the time of the rapture. And so we're going to look at those things, roughly between the first and second coming, except for the tribulation and that kind of stuff. So that's going to be the next one. That's going to be, you know, a few weeks off as we do it, because I'm still working on that. Any questions? Any thoughts? Okay, let's have a word prayer.
Lord, we just thank you for this study. We thank you that we've been able to complete this study. And Lord, we thank you for the insight that this writer of Hebrews has given us. Lord, we always pray that your peace be with us. We always pray, Lord, that as we lean on you, as we focus on those things you've given us, those bedrock things that we can lean on and know will never be shaken. But we do ask that we feel your presence. We do ask that we feel your spirit. We do ask that we feel your peace. And Lord, as a part of that, we ask that all the glory for all we do, all those we help, all those we love, all those that we care about, pray about, and work with on this earth. Lord, we just pray that all of that be glory to you, and be sweetness to your lips as you hear our praises and our thanksgiving. Lord, we pray for the service to come, for the pastor as he speaks your word to us. I ask, Lord, that as he speaks your word, that you give him the boldness and the freedom to speak it the way you've laid it on his heart. And Lord, each of us would hear it at the point of need we have, and it would be a blessing to have been in God's house today. Lord, I pray this for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all.